Well, praise the Lord. It's wonderful to be here together with you this morning. We are in a series in the book of Mark. I'm going to ask you, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at chapter 11 of Mark. Mark chapter 11, and we'll be picking up in verse 20. This sermon series is called The Final Week. We're working our way day by day through the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry as we prepare ourselves to celebrate Easter in a few weeks. We're using the Gospel of Mark for our main text of the series because Mark records these events in a day-by-day fashion. We started out a couple of weeks ago looking at the events that took place on Palm Sunday as recorded there in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And then last week we looked at the events of that Monday of Holy Week as recorded in chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. This morning we're going to pick up here in Mark chapter 11 and verse 20 as we look at what took place on Tuesday of that final week. And now Mark really slows things down. He includes a lot of what happens here on Tuesday. Think about this for a second. In the first 10 chapters of Mark, Mark covers the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. In the last six chapters, he devotes six chapters just to the last week of Jesus' ministry. For one day, includes over half of those six chapters are devoted to just one day, this day, Tuesday of Holy Week. It starts here in chapter 11, verse 20, and runs all the way through the end of chapter 13. So let's pick up here, chapter 11, verse 20. As they passed in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." In the morning, again, Mark writes this, it's Tuesday morning, like the Jesus and his disciples did. They spent Sunday night in Bethany and came in on Monday. They spent Monday night back in Bethany and they're headed back into Jerusalem, back into the temple here on Tuesday morning. Bethany is a small village. It's to the east, by southeast of Jerusalem, about a mile and a half, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. A nice little walk in the evening or in the morning. Interesting enough, Bethany, the word Bethany, actually means house or place of unripe figs. It's a place of potential fruit. And here Peter remembers, as he sees this fig tree, that this is the fig tree that Jesus cursed the day before. He says, "Look, the fig tree you cursed is dead. I mean, it's withered to the roots. It's dead, dead." Jesus had cursed this tree up in Mark 11, verse 14. After going to it and looking for fruit and finding none on it, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Last week, we saw how Mark used the account of this fig tree to form an inclusio. It's a literary structure that Mark uses often in throughout his gospel. The story of the fig tree becomes like two slices of bread in a sandwich that wrap around in the story in the middle, which becomes the meat. It's like the meat of the sandwich. And that's the story of Jesus going in and cleansing the temple. And like when you eat a sandwich, you take a bite of the whole thing. You don't eat the bread and then eat the meat. That's how these two stories are intended to be taken as one sandwich. And the meaning of both stories are better understood when they're looked at together. And much like the prophets and the style of the prophets of the Old Testament, the fig tree becomes a symbolic representation as a tangible illustration of the prophetic message that Jesus proclaims in the temple. It's a message of repentance, a calling, either repent or be judged. But it's also a promise, if you do repent, you will be saved. If you happen to miss last week's message, you can listen to it online at www.christcommunityefc.org. Just check our website, look under the sermon tab, and there you'll find our sermons. But this story, though, the way Mark structures it, becomes intentional. Mark brings this inclusio, the second part of it, the second slice of bread, as you were, and he positions it here intentionally at the beginning of the second day. Mark is making a conscious link between the prophetic message that Jesus proclaimed on Monday and the events that took place in the temple on Monday with what's going on here on Tuesday. At the heart of Monday's prophetic message, Jesus was calling the Jews, especially the Jewish religious leaders, to repentance. They had felt that they were safe and acceptable to God because of their heritage. They were born Jews, after all. They thought they were safe because they had come to the temple and practiced all the religious rituals. They were pious. They thought they had all the appearance of life. Though they had that appearance, they had no fruit of a life of faith. In fact, their lives showed that they were far from God. They had not cared for the widows or the orphans, the needy, the outcasts. They had failed to live out the truth of God's word in their lives. And it was evident in the way they treated the least fortunate in their society. They had not cared for the very people God cared for. So God tells them that he is rejecting their offerings and their worship. Jesus goes on to tell them that he's going to actually accept offerings and worship from the very people that these religious leaders had ignored, the widows and the orphans, the Gentiles and the outcasts, because these people's hearts would be turned towards God. When the Jewish leaders heard this, they were outraged. They were ticked off. And it began to look for ways to silence Jesus, to have him permanently silenced, put to death. So with that in mind, let's take a quick overview of what's going on here in Tuesday of Holy Week. As we've already seen, it starts out with Jesus and his disciples headed back into Jerusalem. After Peter points out that the dead fig tree, Jesus uses a little hyperbole, or overstating something to make a point. Hyperbole is a figure of speech. We use it in our own common language. It's like saying, man, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Now, not that I would ever eat horse, at least intentionally. I couldn't eat a horse. It's hyperbole. It's a figure of speech, and we understand it as such. It's over the top stating something to make a point. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using a form of hyperbole. Look here at verse 22. Jesus answered them. He said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. The key here is found in what Jesus says first there in Mark 22. Have faith in God. That's the point. Don't lose sight of that. It's an over-the-top fashion. Jesus is saying, have faith in God. In other words, go all in. Hold nothing back. And your life will be radically different. Now, there are some people who I believe love the Lord, but they take this passage out of context and they build a whole teaching about faith and how you can somehow manipulate or force God's hands to do what you want as long as you ask without doubting. I could be healed of this cancer as long as I believe enough. But if the cancer doesn't go away, it's because I don't have enough faith or I'm still holding on to some doubt for some reason. Not because this is bad teaching. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but let me just say this. Baloney. Baloney. You can't take one verse and assign meaning to it and ignore everything else that the rest of Scripture has to say about prayer. This is the point of this passage. It's not about getting what you want. The point here is have faith in God, not have faith in your faith or your ability to believe without doubting, or your need to sow a seed faith by sending money into someone's ministry. No, this is it. Have faith in God, period. Commit, go all in. It's not God and anything. It is God alone. The Jews had the temple, had faith in themselves, in their heritage, in belonging to the temple, in their righteousness, in keeping their religious duties. And like that tree, they had all the appearance of life, but were fruitless and cursed by Jesus. Jesus is saying, our faith is to be in God alone. And that kind of faith will lead to a radical life. In the conflict and more conflict that follows as Jesus enters the temple, Mark is going to draw a sharp contrast between the self-righteous religious and a wholehearted devotion to God. Starting in verse 27, when Jesus and his disciples arrive in the Jerusalem, and as they enter the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him. Now, this is the first of three groups that are going to come to Jesus this morning. This group, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elder, they constitute the Jewish leaders in the temple. And I could just imagine, after being blasted out of the water yesterday, these leaders, these representatives of the Sanhedrin, these guardians of Israel's religious life, probably stayed up all night trying to think of a way to trap Jesus the next day. So they come to him and they asked him in Mark 11:28, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? These things they're asking about is, who gave you this authority, and what authority do you come in here to our temple where we're in charge and turn over the money tables and prophesy against us and accuse us of not doing right before the Lord? Basically, they're saying, who do you think you are? This is our temple. We're in charge. What gives you the right to come in here and call us out? Jesus shuts them down. He says, look, I'll answer your question, but first answer mine. Under whose authority did John the Baptist preach and baptize? The implication is here, of course they couldn't answer it or wouldn't answer it. The implication is, since they wouldn't recognize that it was God who was authorizing and backing John the Baptist, then they would not recognize that it was God who was authorizing and under whose authority Jesus was operating. So then he goes on and teaches there in chapter 12. He begins to tell a parable about a man who plants a vineyard. He goes off on a journey. So he rents out to the vineyard to some farmers. But when it comes time to harvest, it's time for the farmers to pay the owner his share, but they refuse to pay. So the owner sends servants. Some the farmers beat, some the farmers kill. Finally, the owner says, look, I'll send my own son, my beloved son, he says. And the farmers see the error and they say, well, let's kill him and maybe we'll get the land. Then Jesus in verse 9 of chapter 12 says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He answers the question. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And with that, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders went away. They knew that Jesus was talking about them. They had been entrusted with God's vineyard, the people of Israel. But they had become greedy, wanting to keep it all for themselves. They wanted the honor and the praise, the position, the power. They came with their titles. They wanted to be in control. And we would reject anything that challenged their authority, including Jesus, the beloved Son of God. Then Jesus, quoting from Psalm 119, says there in verse 11 and 12 of Mark, 10 and 11, Mark chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builder rejects has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The prophetic message that Jesus brought on Monday, with its call to repentance and promise of restoration to those who would repent, is rejected. The warning of the fig tree, the teaching of Christ, the power of his presence in the temple is rejected. But this is the Lord's doing. This was in keeping with God's plan to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth, to bring salvation to all the nations and to all peoples. The first confrontation Jesus faced was with the religious leaders. The next group that come to him are the Pharisees, starting in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Now, the Pharisees were kind of like the pastor theologians of the day. Many of the synagogues that had been set up were led by the Pharisees. These were the men of the street. These were the theologians who interacted with the common people. These Pharisees came to him and they tried to trip him up by asking him a question about paying taxes to Caesar, knowing that if Jesus said, no, don't pay it, that he could be arrested for inciting an insurrection of an uprising against the Roman Empire. But if he says, sure, go ahead, pay it, then the crowd that's beginning to follow Jesus will reject him because he's siding with those Romans. Then in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, we see the third group that confronts Jesus, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the Jewish aristocrats, the upper class of society. Many of them had bought their way into positions of power and authority. They bring up this lame theological question about marriage and the afterlife and an effort to stump Jesus in front of the crowds who have gathered to hear him. Three groups confront Jesus in the temple that Tuesday. The first group was the religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers, the elders of the law. They trusted in their position, in their power, and their authority. The next group, the Pharisees, they trusted in their theology. The final group was the Sadducees. They trusted in their wealth and their position in society. But they all rejected Christ. None of them put their faith in God. At this point, Jesus is pretty much done with these Jewish leaders, and he's starting to turn his attention to the crowd that is gathered around him and have been watching him interact and respond to the questions and challenges that the leaders have brought to him. Then in Mark chapter 12, down in verse 35 and 37, Jesus uses an Old Testament reference from Psalm 110, where David is talking about the coming deliverer. This is taken as a reference of the coming Messiah, the anointed one who would come as God's appointed one to deliver his people. And Jesus raises the expectations of the people to see that the Messiah is not a descendant of David, but the Lord of David, one who would be higher and more exalted than David. Then look down at verse 38. Jesus warns the people about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, all who sought to exalt themselves. In verse 38, Jesus said, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for their pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." They will receive greater in degree condemnation or judgment because they knew the law of the Old Testament and should have known better and still rejected Christ. But now, in contrast to these religious leaders, Mark adds this little story about a widow. Look down at Mark 12, pick up at verse 41. "And he," that is Jesus, "sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in their offering box." Now, up until this point, Jesus had been out in the court of the Gentiles, out in the main area where the people would be listening to him teaching. Now he's moved into the next layer, into the court of the women. And in the court of the women, along one wall, there were 12 or 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles that people would come and they would give their offerings, their free will offerings and their contributions. Here Jesus sits in contrast between those with faith in their money and those whose faith is in God. Verse 41 goes on, "Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two copper coins, which equal about a penny." Now remember, Mark is writing to Greek-speaking, to the Roman culture, and they wouldn't understand the copper coin's value, so he gives it to them. It's about a penny. And in Roman culture, a denaria was equivalent to one day's wages for a day laborer. A penny is equal to about 1/128th of a denarius. It's not a whole lot, but it's all this woman had. And he called his disciples, verse 43, "and he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put everything, she had. She's all in. Put everything she had, all she had to live on. She gave all she had. She was completely in. Her trust and faith was completely in God. Where does this kind of trust, where does this kind of sold out dependence, faith upon God come from? How do I get that kind of faith? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look back up in chapter 12. We skipped it. Picking up at verse 28. And this gets at the heart of all of this. Right in the center of all of this teaching, we find this. Verse 28 of chapter 12. One of the scribes came up, and hearing them dispute with one another, and seeing that he, that is Jesus, answered them well, he asked, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" This comes after Jesus had interacted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. "Which commandment is the most important of all?" the scribe asked. Now, traditionally, the scribe spoke of some 613 individual commandments in the Mosaic Law. There were 365 negative commandments, "Don't do this." And there are 248 positive commandments, "Don't do this, but do this." Which one's the most important? Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" You should be all in, sold out. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's called the Shema, because the Hebrew word that this verse starts with is hear, Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It was quoted by every devout Jew of the time twice a day. In the morning and the evening, they would have all known it. But then Jesus adds a quote from Leviticus, and you got to love it when we can preach out of Leviticus. Quotes from Leviticus 19, 18. The second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these." Goes on in verse 32, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that this is one, that he is one. There is no other beside him. And to love him with the whole heart and with all our understanding, with all our strength, and to love one's neighbors as ourselves.'" Listen to this. "This is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." We come to the temple if we haven't loved God, if we're not all sold out, if we're not all in, if we're not loving our neighbors who God sent His Son to die for and willing to sacrifice and serve, we cannot expect to come into His temple and offer praises and offer worship. To love God and those who He created and in His image is much more than all who whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. All of the religion, theology, prestige, position, all wealth in the world, all the sacrifices given is worthless unless it is rooted in and flows out of our love for God. Our love for God is expressed best and most clearly in our love for others. All that we do is in response to our love for God. All that we do has to be motivated out of our love for others. This love will endure and strengthen us even through the worst of times. Chapter 13 is all about Jesus as He's leaving the temple. The disciples look at the temple and the great walls and these huge mammoth stones that hold up the walls around the temple. And they say, "Look at these beautiful buildings." And Jesus says, "These stones aren't going to last. They'll be torn down." And then He goes on and talks about what's coming in the future, the persecution and the trials and the troubles that's going to come and that His people are going to have to face. And it's the love that endures and perseveres and enables us to go through the troubles and the trials that are going to come. Love lasts. Love endures. Love motivates. Love empowers. And our faith grows as our love grows. Our faith grows as we grow in our love and understanding of who Christ is. And our faith grows as we learn to love those whom God loves most. When we're sold out, all in. But how? I get convicted when I look at my own life, and I have to say, there's so much of it that's not sold out. There's so much pride. I have a right to be happy. God loves me. He made me this way. I can live any way I want because that's what God wants. He wants me happy. I'm setting up my 401k. I've got to make sure my retirement plan's set. Well, there's wisdom in that, but am I robbing God by not giving my whole life to Him, to caring for those around me? Do I walk past people day in and day out and ignore that their eternal destiny is uncertain? Am I sold out? Do I really love God, or do I really just love myself? Am I really motivated out of wanting to be safe? I don't want to go to hell for all eternity. I want to go to heaven. Is my motivation for salvation purely so I don't have to suffer? Or am I in love with God? Am I really in love with God? And anything and everything that interferes with that love is sin. And I want it out of my life. It's not about the religious piety. It's not about the offerings. I could do all the right things. But if I'm not in love with God, it's empty. It's worthless. I want to fall in love with God again and again every day. Join me with that. Ask the Father, teach me to love you. Help me love you more each day. Lord, teach me to grow in my love as I learn to love the widows, the orphans, the outcasts, the troubled, those around me who aren't living for you or living far from you, or those who claim to be living for you and we know aren't. Help me to be loving. Help your love to grow. And Lord, what is in my life that I'm trusting in? My security. What is my focus on really? Lord, if there's anything that's above you, show it to me that I might repent of it and turn to you. Put you first and above all and over all. Because you are Lord God, the cornerstone. The foundation, the all in all, the God whom I love, the Lord who loves me, the Spirit who moves that love through me. Father, we love you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.